So, well, when I go to Belize, this is for Chris Dempsey, I believe, this stand. It's not for me. Let me put it about my size right here. But anyway, when I go to Belize, I like to tell a story when I get back, and God almost always arranges it, so I have some story to tell you, because everybody loves a good story. And I do have one today. And I'm going to try to stretch it and make it kind of fit into the sermon. And you'll realize this is really a stretch. It really doesn't fit. But I'm going to do it anyway because it's a great story. But so have any of you ever seen the old Tarzan movies? Anybody ever seen the old Tarzan movies? Well, when I was, you know, growing up, I watched, season after season, those old Tarzan movies. And whenever anybody gets bit by a tarantula, they're dead. You know, like, there's no waiting, you know, doesn't take time, they just die. And as a young boy, you know, season after season, I watch, you know, you can fall off a high cliff, you can, you know, fall off a high tree, you can wrestle a crocodile and you'll walk away, but if you get bit by a tarantula, you are absolutely dead. But the Belizeans have told us again and again that when we go to Belize, that if you're bit by a tarantula, that, you know, your lips will just get numb, but you won't die unless you have a bad allergy or something like that to them. And I talked to Eduardo, one of the Belizeans. He said as a kid he would put on a pair of shorts or shoes and there'd be a tarantula or a scorpion and he'd get bit and he'd just shake out, you know, his shorts and then just stomp on it and kill it. And he said he wouldn't die. So I took great comfort in that. But there was always Tarzan in the back of my mind and that you would die. Well, something happened to me in Belize that had never happened before. Even after being there now five times, I was sitting there reading a book on St. Patrick, just relaxing in kind of the veranda, which is really like a screened porch type of thing. And I was somewhere in the 6th century just reading about St. Patrick with the Druids and all this and very engrossed in this story. And all of a sudden, I heard something that sounded like helicopter wings. It was like, foo, 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 you know, and it was a June bug whizzing past my head, you know, and it wasn't flying at me. I realized all this happened in about 0.03 seconds. It wasn't flying at me to attack me. It was actually being pursued. And so it flew past my head, and then something very large and black ran over my shoulder towards this June bug, kid you not, right? I can't, you know, I can't lie while preaching. But anyway, all I remember at that point is leaping in the air backwards from the seat that I was sitting on. I went back about 3 feet. I was up in the air thinking about what it was that actually came over my shoulder, and I landed fanny first, you know, arms and legs next, and the sound was like, "Pooh, wah, oh my, oh," you know, that was the kind of sound that I made. All the while, a group of people were sitting in the other room with the door open watching all this. And there's this kind of pause that everybody has to have, you know what I mean? It's a kind of a cultural rule that when someone falls like this, even if you think they're not dead, that you kind of have a 3-second lapse in time, which there was. It was very polite. And they're like, "Oh, are you okay, Pastor?" You know what I mean? And I'm like, "Oh my gosh, I think, you know," and then when they realized I was okay, they're like, "Brah!" You know, and the whole place erupts in laughter. So, and I said, a tarantula ran over my shoulder, and they're like, "Whatever, sure," you know what I mean? He's a liar. And but sure enough, I said, "Look, it's sitting there on the floor," and they still didn't believe me, right? And so I said, "Come over," and they sat, and they were like, "Ooh, that's really," you know, and it was this softball-sized tarantula sitting on there, the floor, that had been pursuing a June bee, ran over my shoulder and onto the floor. No, I did not get bit, and I'm not dying. But anyway, that was the situation. And let me see what else I wanted to say about that. Oh, yes. So it created within me, as I kind of tie this into the sermon today, it created a desperation that I would never see a creature crawl over me that was larger than the size of a dime. You know, I did not want for the rest of the week to see any tarantulas. I had some bad dreams, you know what I mean, and stuff of them descending on my face from the ceiling and stuff like that. I had a rough week, but I did become desperate. Well, today we're talking about two desperate people with very different backgrounds who both come to Jesus. And Webster's Dictionary defines desperation as having lost hope, having been moved by despair, suffering extreme need, or anxiety. And it's my professional, astute opinion this morning that we really don't like being desperate, right? I don't think that takes incredible powers of observation. We don't like it because there's a place of fear and need, and we're a hair's width away from hopelessness and despair. But God doesn't seem to mind us being in a place of desperation. He doesn't seem to have the same viewpoint. To God, it seems like it's an opportunity for him to display his love and his glory, his power. But to us, not that. Truth be told, it usually takes crisis, it usually takes trauma and pain, and sometimes futility of, I don't have any other option, for us to come and to seek Jesus and to say, Jesus, I'm desperate, I need your help. And amazingly, that's the place where Jesus meets us. So let's pray this morning. Lord, thank you for this message of desperation. Thank you, Lord, for these two characters and what we can learn from them and what we can learn from your word. We pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves in this story, that we would come to you like the woman and like Jairus in humility and in faith, and that we would see your healing power this morning. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, Jairus was a synagogue ruler, and synagogue rulers were powerful people. They were tied in with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The synagogue rulers oversaw schedules and budgets, for the synagogue was much more than just a temple. It was a school where kids had classes, you know, just like they do today for Hebrew school. And there were budgets for priests, and there were policies, and there it was, in a sense, also a court where laws were made about religious life for the town. I mean, it was a powerful place, and so Jairus was a powerful person, tied deeply in with the religious of his day. He would have to be. And he had one problem, however, that compelled him to do what he might not otherwise do. His 12-year-old girl, the age of which someone at that time period would be married, was close to dying. In fact, it would have been a sacrifice for him to leave her. He called her his little child, for she might die in his absence if he were to leave. But it was important for him to go see Jesus, the one whom many said, you know, this man heals by the power of God. Well, you know, Jairus, being a social and powerful man, and also a man who was in charge of managing a synagogue, he would have to know what teachers and what itinerant teachings were going around, and so I'm sure he would have heard of Jesus. That was his job. Perhaps he even saw Jesus command a demon out of his own synagogue. And I believe that he knew Jesus could heal, but the question was, would he heal, and who would he heal, and who would he not heal? So a great political and social risk. Jairus, who truly loved his daughter, and we know this because he risked his reputation and his job and his career in order to leave her and to go see the teacher. He falls in front. Look at verse 22, and it says, he fell in front of everyone, and he fell on his knees at Jesus' feet. The boldness to go forward like this, not just to go, you know, and say, hey, Jesus, but to fall on his knees, pleading. And he says, my little daughter's at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live. Well, Jesus walks with Jairus and others towards his house, and he runs into this woman who had a constant flow of blood. She's nameless, perhaps as kind of an indication that, in a sense, she's identityless in her own society. But she was desperate in a different way. Instead of being at the beginning of her life, she was, what we get the idea is that she was at the end of her life, 12 years of enduring this incredibly painful, socially ostracizing menstrual flow. And we get the idea that it was a physical, emotional, spiritual, and also a financial devastating loss for her. Now, you might know that in Judaism, a woman who was on her period was not allowed to be around people, you know? I'm not going to say anything more about that because, right, that could be like, whoa, bad. But anyway, she had the period from hell, you might want to say. It was ongoing. She didn't want to be around people because if she were to touch somebody, they would be unclean just like her. And so they didn't want to be around her, and she didn't want to be around people in a sense because she knew that she would make them what she was. What an incredible situation of shame. She was an outcast, just like a leper, no different. To make things worse, her desperation led her to go to physician after physician for a cure, and it says in the text that it actually made things worse, and she became financially bankrupt, basically. We can imagine that many times she went and she was taken advantage of. Oh, this will definitely help you, just so they could get her money. And so she was truly, as in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. She was truly the epitome. She had nothing, absolutely nothing, totally desperate, just like Jairus. So two people come to Jesus, one wealthy, one poor, one popular, the other an outcast, one with everything to lose and the other with nothing to lose. One falling at the feet of Jesus openly, the other just touching the hem of his garment in silent secrecy. But both were desperate. What do we learn in this story? The first thing we see is that Jesus is on a different time schedule than we're on. This important social person, Jairus, comes to Jesus when his daughter's on the verge of death, and Jesus stops and ministers to this woman who has nothing. He stops for this woman when his daughter is dying. Imagine the potential for Jairus's anger while Jesus delayed. How much more so when the news came, don't bother, the girl, your daughter is dead. Imagine the potential for Jairus' anger and indignation. But the amazing thing is in the story, we don't read any. In the text, sometimes it's important not just what it says, but what it doesn't say. And what it doesn't say is that Jairus was indignant and angry. In fact, he's silent, an indication of his respect and trust for Jesus. And the lesson here for you and me is that Jesus moves at a much different pace than we do. He doesn't oftentimes do what we want when we want, and yet we need to have the same patient trust. And hear this, there are two types of faith in this passage, at least. One faith is a faith to come to Jesus, to not go to all these other sources, but to come to Jesus for healing and for help out of desperation. The other type of, now that is childlike faith that we need to come to Jesus. The second type of faith I call mature faith, or I am calling it today, because it's the faith that trusts Jesus even when he doesn't do what we want and when we want it. That is mature faith. And that is what you and I need. Not just childlike faith, but mature faith. And it's childish faith that says, you're not doing what I want when I want, Jesus, and so I'm going to abandon you. And I believe Jairus was an incredibly faithful person. Well, secondly, in the story, both Jesus and the woman knew that she was immediately healed because he sensed the power had gone out from him. Yet Jesus said, who touched me? Why did he say that? Did he say it like, who touched me? No, like, who touched me? And was it because he didn't know who touched her, or was it because he wanted her to acknowledge herself? And I believe it was the latter, because he says to her in verse 34, my daughter. He says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And so I believe it wasn't that he did not want her to have the magical experience of touching a holy man and leaving. He wanted her to have the experience of an actual conversation and relationship with Jesus. How important it is that we hear that Jesus is committed to this relationship. And it's our healing and our help. It's not to be the object of the relationship. It is not to be the ends, it is to be the means. And some treat healing like it is a utilitarian exchange of goods and services between us and God, like it's a consumer exchange. But it's not. Coming to Jesus is not a ritual, it's not religion. It's a relationship. And the communion that we celebrate every week is not commerce. It's not just receiving something that makes you feel comfortable or whatever some think it is. But it's the exchange of trust and affection and intimacy over a holy meal and forgiveness. The church is not a building where clergy and staff give goods and services and you all pay for them in thanks by donating. It's not a performance or a show for you to give to, but it's us together who work together and worship for the kingdom of God as we worship and disciple and engage in mission. Lord, forgive us, I pray, for reducing these things, healing and faith and the church, to somehow get it twisted in our minds that they are about giving and receiving and forgetting, O Lord, that first and foremost they are means to come to you. I believe that's what Jesus wanted with the woman, not some magical experience with a healer, but a relationship with Jesus. Well, third, note that Jesus could have healed Jairus' daughter by distance, like he did with the centurion. But he had a lesson to teach Jairus, and he knew exactly how to teach that lesson, just like he does with us. Jesus allowed Jairus' daughter to die. You think about that for a moment. He allows painful things to happen in our lives. He looks differently at life than we oftentimes do. He allowed her to die while he paused with the woman. And Jairus must have been so despondent when he heard those words, "Why bother the master any longer? The girl is dead," that Jesus encourages him. In verse 36, we read, "Do not fear, only believe." Jesus senses I'm sure he could see the weight on his body, perhaps he even fell to the ground. And after hearing this, Jairus may have thought, perhaps Jesus has something else in store. Perhaps it's not just dead. Perhaps he's going to do something. And so he holds on to hope. And so we need to hold on for hope in those areas of our own despondency and our own anxiety and our own need of which we're desperate. As the story continues, Jesus and Jairus walk to his house. There's more here. Please stay with me. It's good. It must have seemed like forever, that walk. Can you imagine? Just as we travel in our own areas of despondency, seemingly forever. And as the entourage was a distance away, they could hear this ruckus. Well, they knew what it was. We might not if we didn't know their culture. It was wailing and mourning. And, the more wealthy you were, oftentimes you paid people and you had a large entourage of people wailing and mourning. And that's what they were doing. And so if there was any doubt in Jairus' mind, because sometimes when people die, we wonder, are they truly gone? If in Jairus' mind there was any doubt whether or not she was gone, as they approached and he heard and then eventually saw this loud group of people with, tambourines and cymbals wailing and moaning, the girl is dead, for sure. It is in the same way that for us, the world and the flesh and the devil continue to confirm the reality of these areas in our life. It's beyond hope. It's the paid wailers and mourners that sometimes in our life and in our culture seem louder than the words of the master who says, "Don't fear, only believe. I'm doing something here." But those voices, the wailing and the tambourine and the cymbal, sometimes they say, why even bother Jesus any longer? It's hopeless. You're hopeless. This situation is hopeless. You'll never be changed. But look at verse 39 and find great hope, as I did here, in my own areas of desperation. And verse 39 says this, "And when he'd entered, he'd said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping. Notice he pretends like the situation isn't even, like, doesn't even exist. He kind of ignores that. These same words he says to us, why do you think like the world? Why do you pretend like the world's message is so much more important than mine? Why do you pretend like I haven't risen and am seated at the right hand of God? This child is not dead, but sleeping. You see, I want you to be hopeful that Jesus is undaunted by the opinions of others, by the opinion of culture, by the opinion of important people. To what is gone and dead and limp and ugly, dormant, paralyzed, Jesus says, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. What is to us the final word to Jesus is but a guess. What is to the professional a diagnosis to Jesus is just their opinion. And what to us is suspended divinity, oh Jesus, where were you when I needed this help? To him is an opportunity. God has the final word about who I am and who I'm not. God has the final word about my family and what can be repaired and what can't. God has the final word about our church and our culture and our nation and our world. Amen? He has the final word. Hallelujah. And in verse 40, I want you to hear this. This is so important. Some laughed at him. They mocked him. And how did he respond? Did he appease them? No, it says, so he put them all outside. Get out. You are not going to see what they are going to see. So he put them out and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went into where the child was. And many in our day mock Jesus' ability to do what many of us believe he can do. Those laugh in the face of God. And none of them will get to see his glory nor experience his blessing. And those of us who do, it's only by grace, not by works, not because of anything that we've deserved or earned. But these people who mock and laugh at Jesus, they don't get to see what we can. And in stark contrast to the jeer of the crowd, Jesus takes Jairus by the hand, this loving, forlorn, trusting, self-abased father who threw himself down at the feet of Jesus. He gets to see the rewards of his faith. So Jesus takes Jairus and the mother, and he takes Peter, James, and John, these disciples, and takes them in, and he says, Talitha kumi, little one, I say to you, arise, and we get to see this beautiful reward of their faith. And I want to tell you, we will see the rewards of our faith in this life. And I want to encourage you to be faithful, to trust God, to lean on God, to pray into God. And I want to encourage you that he is faithful. And maybe we will not see some things in this life, but we will see them in the next. And so this morning, we come to see Jesus' glory. The superb idea of this worship service is not for us to be blessed. It is for him to be glorified. It is not for us to feel better. It is not for us to have a better conscience and to feel better about our lives. It is for us to see ourselves as we truly are and to see him as he truly is. It is for him to be glorified and us to be encouraged. Secondly, and all that we do this morning through song and prayer and scripture reading and offering, as we come back to offer to God our gifts and as we come to God in communion, is to see him glorified. And I have seen Jesus heal me instantly and profoundly and supernaturally, but not in a weird or crazy way, but in a very natural and good way. I have seen that in my life, and I've seen that in many others' lives. Why? Because I ask him for it and I believe him for it and I come to him for it. That is as simple as it is to ask and to come and to believe. And so Jesus desires first this morning your humility to come to him in the midst of your trials and difficulties and struggles and in the midst of those areas of desperation where you have given up hope, like Jairus almost did. Secondly, he wants your faith to believe for who he is and what he can do and not to be like the mourners who mocked and laughed in his face. Third, he wants our surrender. He wants us to give everything we have to him and not to hold anything back. Not to hold anything back, and to make sure that everything in our life falls under that central priority of his kingdom being built and not our selfish ambitions or our vain pursuits. He wants, fourthly and finally, our desire, listen to this, to be that he be glorified more than we be satisfied or fulfilled or even healed, is that he be glorified. God brought me to a point in Belize, I got hurt almost every day. The Belize trip, people laugh at this, okay, my fellow team members. They laughed at it. You know, they didn't seem to care. But I got hurt every day. One day I dove off a 30-foot cliff, seems like a reasonable thing to do, okay? I mean, there was water below, and I dove. And, you know, other people were jumping, but I thought I'll dive, and I kind of wrenched my neck, you know, going back when I hit the water, and so my neck hurt horribly. Nobody seemed to care. But but I hurt myself almost every day, and finally by the fifth or sixth day, I'm lying there in bed, and I'm thinking about a spider dropping, you know, on my face and all this as I'm in bed, and thinking about scorpions and shaking them out and stuff. And I'm thinking about this, and God says, Jonathan, would you do this again, this trip again, if you knew that other people would be blessed and I'd be glorified? And I really had to think about that fifth day, you know what I mean? But I said, you know, finally after about a half an hour wrestle with God, I said, God, I'd be willing to come back if I knew that other people would be blessed and you'd be glorified, even if I get bit and all the other stuff that happens on these trips. And it sounds silly to you, but when you're sitting there on your bed and stuff and you're wondering what's going to drop on your face, I can imagine there's going to be a huge number of people who are excited to go on that Belize trip next year after this sermon. Perhaps this morning God has given you one area, perhaps two, perhaps three or more areas where you come and say, God, I really need to see you show up this morning. What we're going to do after this sermon is we're just going to take a time to pray, and I want to encourage you to come up in this front row and maybe even stretching over there if there's more than five or six of you, just to come and I'll pray with you. And I have some oil I can anoint you if you want, you know, prayer for healing. But I want us after this sermon to have you all stand up. And if some of you want to come down, if you're like Jairus and you say, I really need to see this happen in my life, or maybe you're burdened for somebody else. And maybe you come down and you say, I'm burdened for this person to come to know the Lord or to be healed or whatever it is. Come and I will gladly pray with you this morning. Let's pray.